Yes.
Okay, very good. First of all, let me just say that this is, even though I'm going to lead off this final session, what you're going to see in here is really a kind of a combination of Al's and my work. And so the last word really comes from both of us, even though I'm going to try to lay out some of the issues. Since neither he nor I know who was at the various sessions, and this is the fifth of five, what I've done is I'm going to start with a kind of a quick reiteration of what we did the very, very first night we were together, basically 5 weeks ago, and that is we had this marvelous set of slides that I pulled off the internet, the Earthrise slide on the left upper left corner, and then the little blue dot on the upper right corner with our Milky Way in the background, and then our solar system, which is lower left within the Milky Way, and then finally our entire Milky Way galaxy. And the reason I do this is because it helps reinforce, I think, for what we're trying to do in terms of the extraordinary dimensions of our universe, which then has an interesting implication for the God whom we believe created this immense, amazing universe. Now, what we do in terms of trying to think through what we call evolutionary pluralism is we start with some questions about our universe. And this is something that we discussed in our first book, and I know Walt, you and I, and Al and I have had a number of discussions on this. And the question is really this: do we see evidence of an intelligent creator who designed, created, and sustains our universe? And this is the next big question. Or does the evidence point to no intelligent creator, that is, the universe came about randomly and through unguided processes? We believe that our finely tuned and highly structured universe argues more for an intelligent creator than by chance alone. That is, it's a reasonable and a more reasonable choice because of the finely tuned nature of our universe than would be a kind of a randomness perspective that seems to suggest no intentionality at all, whereas our universe has a lot of intentionality associated with it, at least in terms of the way in which the natural laws of our universe operate. And we've also talked about evolution of life on Earth as well. Now, a recommended conclusion about the intelligent creator. The intelligent creator, we assume, and this is very biblical, even though we can arrive at an intelligent creator through the evidences of science, one of the basic assumptions of our own spiritual tradition, our own Christian tradition, is that there is a spiritual power that is greater than the universe and that created the material universe, even though this can't be verified by the kind of scientific evidence that is referred to in the Augustinian idea of Book One, which is to take a look at the universe and see how it operates and then constantly improve our understanding. And that in light of that, that has an impact on the way in which we interpret Book Two, especially the creation story, which we'll come to a little later. The spiritual attributes of this intelligent creator really, again, are not accessible through or verifiable through the discoveries of science. The relationship of the intelligent creator to the universe, the intelligent creator is transcendent. Then I've added something new here that didn't exist before. And that's because of a comment that was made the first session that we had about somebody who said that I can't remember who it was, that the God was immanent in the universe as well as transcendent. And I thought about that, and the conclusion I came to is that I have to say more, and this will become clear a little bit later, than just to say transcendent. But in our Western biblical tradition, what's called the Middle Eastern religions of Zoroastrianism, the three Abrahamic religions, and Baha'i, the assumption is that God stands outside the universe as a creator and then intervenes into the process of history. For example, as in the case of Zoroaster with Zoroastrianism, or Moses and David with Judaism, or Jesus with Christianity, Muhammad with Islam, and then in the case of Baha'i, it's the Bab and Baha'u'llah, who were the founders of that fifth branch of monotheism. So when we talk about transcendence within the monotheistic traditions, we also have to talk about intervention. And intervention can also come in the form of violating the laws of nature, as science now understands that. For example, walking on water or turning water into wine and so on. So it could be transcendent only or transcendence with intervention. It also could be immanent. And immanent means to be buried within, as opposed to just intervening within. And if you're a pantheist, for example, as in the case of Hinduism, you really do believe that the spirit of Brahman or God literally is hidden within the material universe and all the objects. So there's no need for intervention because God is already there. Whereas in a transcendent perspective, it's necessary for God to enter into the human condition or violate the laws of nature through some form of intervention. Or it could be both. All right. Now, here's how an intelligent creator is related to religion. Unlike modern science, where there exists really one primary view of the universe that most scientists from anthropology to zoology share, the world religions hold that there are have many different views of the intelligent creator who formed this universe, and that's what we refer to, of course, as religious pluralism. The theological challenge is to reconcile the belief in a single intelligent creator with the diversity of religious views of this intelligent creator. And in the field of the world religions and in theology too, it's called the challenge of relating the one God to the many views of God. Now, this you will recognize from the third lecture that we did, the third presentation, and I'm not going to go through it in detail, but I did, other than to say, these are the ways in which the different religions of the world define the many. There are the monotheistic religions in the left-hand side, and right down the middle are the pantheistic and animistic religions. Hinduism, Taoism, Sikhism are all pantheistic. The animistic religion is Shinto, as well as some classical Chinese forms of religion that are related to Taoism. Spiritual atheism comes in its uniquely Eastern form as Judaism and Jainism, which you see on the upper right-hand corner. And then finally, the non-spiritual materialisms of atheism and agnosticism that are associated with Western forms of religion. We need to remember that when we use the word atheism, atheism refers to rejecting a transcendent creator who stands outside of and beyond the material universe. It does not refer necessarily to the Eastern forms of religion, which see God as embedded within the physical universe, although you could extend it to that as well, which some atheists do, but not all do. And there is a very, very robust spiritual atheism tradition that is associated with the Eastern world more than with the West. And then, of course, here is the map of the many, the world map of the many, which we showed before. This is all kind of summary, which is going to take us up to focusing in on what we mean by evolutionary pluralism. The purple, of course, is Christianity, and then you can see Islam is Northern Africa and the Middle East. Buddhism is in China and Southeast Asia. Judaism is that little slice over there by the Mediterranean, and so on. The no religion areas are sometimes up in the mountains and the desolate areas, but we went through this as well, so there's really not a lot of need to reiterate it. Now, the world religious scriptures, and here we can begin to relate the one to the many. Ultimate reality is another name for the one intelligent creator. And in describing the nature of this ultimate reality or intelligent creator, the world's diverse scriptures integrate materiality, spirituality, transcendence with intervention as an alternative, or immanence into different views of ultimate reality. The divine inspiration and cultural limitations part of this slide refers to the scriptures, all of the scriptures that contain spiritual truths that are divinely inspired, but none grasps fully the nature of ultimate reality. And this is a well-known parable that comes out of the Asian traditions, actually, that started in Hinduism and then branched out to Jainism and Buddhism. It's the elephant parable. It's one of my favorite. And what you have are these blind men, people, on the left side of the two little characters at the bottom, animations at the bottom, trying to describe the nature of the elephant from a limited perspective. The elephant, of course, represents truth, the whole of truth, and that all of us see only part of the truth. So the one on top says it's a fan, the one in front says it's a spear, the one behind says it's a rope, and the guy in the middle says it's a wall and a, or a tree or a snake or whatever. And some artists rendered the elephant according to the descriptions, which I thought was a clever way in which to think about the whole elephant as it's defined differently, that is the whole of truth, even though no one particular scripture captures all the truth. Now, when we talk about the scriptures containing spiritual truths, one of the questions is, what does this mean? And I had a conversation with Walt, and Walt, you were very helpful here in talking about a spiritual truth as being a divinely inspired insight that helps us live more productively, more fully, more meaningfully, purposefully in the world. And I think that's a good place to start, and that's a good definition of what a spiritual truth is. It's a divinely inspired a truth that is directly applicable to the way in which we carry out life day to day, and all of the great scriptures of the world contain those divinely inspired truths. And what's interesting about all the great scriptures of the world is that they are civilization forming. By that we mean, to understand the Western world, we have to look at the Bible, the Holy Bible. To understand the Middle East, we have to look at the Quran. To understand South Asia, Central Eastern Asia, we have to look at the Buddhist scriptures and so on. All of these scriptures have been able to give rise to sustaining civilizations over many, many generations and continue to be very, very robust. So the spiritual truths that are drawn down from these various scriptures that provide the core of the cultures of those civilizations, we can conclude are divinely inspired because they are directly applicable to the ongoing robust nature of those societies and cultures. Now, the world religions, we will continue here with the scriptures. All of the great scriptures of the world were written by different people with dissimilar languages in diverse societies that had no or limited contact with each other, even sometimes within the same group. Within the Abrahamic group, of course, we know that Christianity is a direct outgrowth of Judaism, but Islam, which drew on both Christianity ideas or concepts from Christianity as well as Judaism, emerged in a completely different part of the world several centuries after both Judaism and Christianity had gone into diaspora after the defeat of the Jews in the year 70 Common Era, when the Romans conquered the Zealots and so on. So and all of the scriptures under item D here, all of the major scriptures were written before the rise of modern science, except for Baha'i, which means if you do a really careful, close look at the pre-modern scriptures of the world, there are about 150 creation stories. And what I've done here, I just give two examples. The first example comes from our own scripture, the Holy Bible, and it's the six-day creation story that you find in Genesis. And if you look carefully, you will see from day 1, 2, 3, 4, right through 6, this would not be the sequence of events in terms of how we understand evolution from a scientific perspective. For example, you take a look at number 3, where the dry land and the plants were created before the sun, moon, and the stars. Well, modern science would not accept that interpretation, in fact, would reverse that. But nonetheless, that is part of our creation story. And the real issue that the pre-modern science scriptures and those followers of the religions that have pre-modern science scriptures is to try to reconcile the image we have of the first book, that is modern science, with the first book as it was understood in the pre-modern era. The second, or the middle graphic that you see here, is one that most people don't know about, but it's a very significant myth and had a powerful influence over Japan. It's called the Shinto myth. And if you know the symbol, the yin-yang symbol, you know that there are two great male and female spirits that occupy the universe. One is called Izanagi, who is the male, and Izanami, who is the female. And here you have a depiction of Izanagi, who's holding a spear. And before there was any land formation whatsoever on our Earth, Izanagi dipped his spear into the salty water, and when he pulled it out, the drops that fell off of the spear formed the Japanese islands. That's the creation myth. Part of that myth is that the Japanese were destined to conquer the rest of the cultures of the world and one day be the dominant power, with the emperor being divine and so on. A very, very powerful creation myth that stimulated militant Japanese intervention in the world between the 1930s and 1945 and the Second World War. And that was called State Shinto, based upon this creation myth. And State Shinto has now been replaced by Shrine Shinto. So you don't have that militant jingoism that was associated with the original creation myth, but it was a very powerful one. There are about 148 other myths like that. What you see on the far right is Al's rendition. It's the bell shape understanding or depiction of the shape of our universe, minus a lot of the detail that goes into the artist's original rendition of that. But you can see it starts off to the left with the Big Bang, and then it expands into, I think it says 80 billion on the right-hand side, but that should be changed to really 92 now, which is the update on the width, 92. A billion light years wide and expanding, which is, I think, the updated number that superseded the number 80. Now, on the left-hand side, these are Christian positions about the nature of creationism. And Al covered these in his third lecture. And so what we're going to try to do here is to focus now, begin to focus on reconciling the Bible with modern science, and then we're going to shift to religious pluralism. So what you see on the left-hand side are the Christian positions of young earth creationism, old earth, intelligent design creationism, and evolutionary creationism. And across the top are the extent to which the followers of those four positions will accept modern science's current understanding of the nature of the universe. So young earth creationists don't accept the physical timeline, they don't accept the biological timeline, but they accept that Christ is the only pathway to salvation. That's what I want to emphasize, only pathway to salvation, and I'll take that up shortly. Young earth creationism, you see, no. Old earth creationism, you see, yes. They will accept the physical timeline, but not the evolutionary timeline based upon the gaps. And they too accept that Christ is the only pathway to salvation. Intelligent design says yes to evolution, to a physical evolution, and no to biological evolution, and substitutes evolution in the place of evolution, substitutes divine command theory of species, because there are gaps in there and there are complexities that argue for, from this perspective, a more of a divine command way in which God shaped the universe rather than through evolution as it's understood in the Darwinian sense. And yes, on the right-hand side, intelligent design creationists also see Christ as the only pathway to salvation. The only one with three yeses is evolutionary creationism, and that can be identified, for those of you who have spoken of this organization more than once, with BioLogos. BioLogos says yes to physical evolution, yes to biological evolution, and yes to Christ as the only pathway to salvation. A lot of the mainline Protestant churches and the Catholics will accept the evolutionary creation position, yes and yes, under physical and biological evolution. Most will see yes terms of Christ is the only pathway to salvation, but for some there's more flexibility there, which I will get to shortly. All right, now the issue we want to take up here is, what does salvation mean? And basically there are really two dimensions of salvation. In the East it's called enlightenment, but in the West it's called salvation. And basically one dimension is life after death, and the other one is life before death. So the world religions under 5A include different visions of positive afterlife. And that's basically what salvation means. It means looking forward to a positive afterlife of some kind. But none can be verified with scientific evidence. For example, Walt had a really good discussion on the difference between immortality and resurrection. And for those who are studying Wright, know that Wright argues for resurrection rather than immortality. And even though immortality tends to be the dominant form perception of an anticipated positive afterlife for most Christians, reincarnation is definitely not associated with the Western religions, but with the Eastern religions. And really, there is no way scientifically to validate the belief in immortality, the belief in resurrection, the belief in incarnation, so on. Now, but life after death anticipations are not the only part of the salvation concept. And once again, I want to give credit to Walt here for being especially helpful. There is life before death too. So when we think of salvation, we look to the positive aspects of an anticipated afterlife that can be experienced in full or in part in this life. For example, in Christianity, it is often called realized eschatology that is expressed through love in the church until Christ returns. So anybody who studied N.T. Wright and New Testament scholars know that when people ask Jesus, what is the coming kingdom of God going to look like? He would say, well, look at me. I embody it. I represent it. And the way in which we relate to each other in terms of the love of God as expressed through Christ gives us a kind of a taste, as some people have called it, or a beginning glimpse, or a mini experience of what a full positive life after death would be like. So you have two dimensions to it, both before before death as well as after death. Now, the two books that Walt talked about in terms of accommodation as applied to science and salvation, and here's kind of the rubber hits the road question. Now, following Augustine, if changes in science's view of the universe, that is the first book, can lead to accommodations that can be made in the second book in terms of the creation story in the book of Genesis, can an awareness of the difference non-Christian pluralistic views of salvation lead to changes in the Christian view that salvation comes only through Christ? In other words, might there be multiple pathways to salvation instead of only one, so that Christians can recognize that Christ is the pathway to salvation for Christians, but that the followers, the faithful followers of other religions, might also have equally valid pathways to salvation, both in anticipation of life after death, as well as transforming life on earth to live more fully and meaningfully, such as, for example, here are four little depictions, one of going from left to right of Hinduism and Buddhism in a meditation kind of position, or learning different yoga positions. You'll recognize immediately the bowing on the third from the left as associated with the worship of Islam. And any of you who've studied Tai Chi, which is on the right-hand side, will know that that comes out of Taoism and the Central Asian or Chinese religions. It's also associated with what goes on in Japan or Korea as well. So there may be, when we apply the first book to the second book, we should maybe not only look at creation stories, but maybe even the most basic, which is the salvation. Now that takes us back, if I'm going to go back just a second here, you see the right-hand side? Acceptance that Christ is the only pathway to salvation that is held by all four Christian schools in some sense, it's right to say this is the evangelical space, but in part, it's also the space that's occupied by more mainstream or liberal Christians, but they affirm that Christ is the only pathway. The question we are raising down at the bottom is, might there be multiple pathways to salvation instead of only one, so that what you have is changes that occur in the first book in the area of science could also then be applied to other areas of the Bible, one of which, of course, is the doctrine of salvation, or soteriology, the fancy theology term for it. So now I've tried to pull together all sort of five factors here: Christians, salvation, non-Christians, the Bible, and Christ. And increasingly, we now are going to move in a biblical direction. For Christians, the issue of how to view salvation for non-Christians depends upon how one interprets the Bible and the mind of Christ. And depending on the biblical passage that one selects, there are three alternatives. And these are the three alternatives. By the way, they don't only apply to Christianity, but they apply to other religions as well. But our focus here will be on Christianity. Exclusivism assumes that Christ is the only pathway to salvation. Inclusivism is that Christ is the primary pathway and that the faithful followers of other religions who are called anonymous Christians, which I will discuss shortly, can also receive God's grace and salvation. And the third one is called pluralism, which for Christians means, if you take the pluralistic position, that Christ is the pathway to salvation for Christians, while in other faiths there are alternative but equally valid and acceptable spiritual pathways to salvation. So let's take a look, further look. Of the three, exclusivism, we believe, is the least preferred choice. And the reason, because, is it has a very narrow view of God and is, in some sense, incompatible with modern science's broad view of God. That's why we started with these four images of the universe. The God who created this universe is extraordinary, is amazing, is, I don't know, gigantic is the right word. It's almost non-conceptual. But at the same time, one can find biblical passages that are exclusivist in orientation in terms of Christ being the only pathway to salvation. And I'm sure you've all heard them more than once. And I've just cited three of them here from different parts of the New Testament. From the Gospel of John in chapter 14, no one comes to the Father except through me. And those are words that come from Jesus. In Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, meaning referring to Jesus. And 1 Timothy, it's very clear there is one mediator between God and humankind, and that is only Jesus Christ. In other words, for non-Christians, the gate to heaven is closed. That is essentially the exclusivist position. Now, what's the implication of that? Here's the implication or the consequences of a narrow exclusivism in any religion. And I take my hat off to Al, who put this bar graph together. No matter what religion you're talking to, and there are 10 of the great religions of the world here, the vast majority of humanity is excluded from God's eternal grace. And Christianity is the best case of all the religions, even though the vast majority of the world's people are excluded from God's eternal grace. So what you have on the left-hand side, that is the vertical axis, is the percent who are excluded. Now, 32% of the population of the world is Christian. That is about one out of every three. That means two-thirds of the world's population, almost 70%, which you can see the bar graph, are going to be excluded from God's eternal grace if one takes the exclusivist position. And that's the best case. If you're a Muslim, one out of four approximately of the world's population are Muslim, which means that three-fourths will not go to paradise. In Hinduism, 15% or so of the world's population are Hindus, which means that 85% are going to be excluded, and all the rest include an increasingly larger percentage of people who are going to be excluded from God's grace. That's what it means. That's the theological world religion comparative consequence of the exclusivist view. It's a narrow view of God's eternal grace. Now, the second position is called the inclusivist position, and it falls between exclusivism and pluralism, which we'll talk about shortly. There's a Catholic priest during, I think it was Second Vatican, which was in the 60s and in the 70s, began to write and finally wrote about what he called anonymous Christianity. And it was during the Second Vatican that the Pope at that particular time opened up a dialogue with representatives from the other world religions. who said, look, your exclusivist view leaves us out. So Karl Rahner developed a phrase called the anonymous Christian. And here was his view. I hope I don't oversimplify too much, but you can see his picture there. Christ fulfills the divine mystery completely. He's a total Trinitarian and believes that Christ equals God, and therefore if Christ equal and Holy Spirit are equal to God as three in one in the Trinitarian formula, then Christ or Jesus therefore fulfills the divine mystery because he's equivalent to God. Yet at the same time, God's grace is available to all. Now, this is an accommodation to the followers of the other world religions. And loving non-Christians, whatever their religion, are anonymous Christians and they don't know it, even though they fall short of the divine perfection of Christ. By the way, I should say to you, I was in a conversation once with a Muslim woman who told me I was an anonymous Muslim. And I said, how come? I told her, I'm not a Muslim. She says, but you're an anonymous Muslim because Islam follows Christianity and Judaism sequentially or chronologically, and each one leads up to a larger, more complete revelation. And there's a whole rationale as to why that happened. And therefore, anybody who's Jewish or anybody who's Christian is on the pathway toward Islam, which is a fuller revelation. And therefore, we who are Christians are anonymous Muslims, even though we fall short of the divine perfection that was revealed in the laws of Allah as recorded in the Quran. Well, flip that on its head, it was Karl Rahner who first used the phrase anonymous Christians. And the difficulty with that phrase, of course, is what you end up with under 11b is a two-tiered view of faith inclusivism, with Christianity at the top and other beliefs combined at a secondary level where Christ's, where God's grace is present. Now, some people have called this having a foot in each camp. The big foot is in the Christian camp, and the smaller foot is in a combined camps of all the other religions. But anyway, that is a legitimate position. It's difficult to find a scriptural reference to this one because it's so new, because the Bible was not working beyond its Judaist context. Also, I guess with some Asian Neoplatonic perspectives as Paul began to make his journeys, but there was no reference to Hindus or to Buddhists or to Taoists because there was no interaction. But now that's not possible. In the global village that we live in, we are becoming a global family. But we are a global family with many different members, so to speak. And I mean, just think about 40 years ago. I think at the most, there might have been one Muslim mosque in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Now there are many, many. There are many Hindu temples, many Buddhist temples. There are now three or four Sikh temples as well. We are becoming increasingly more pluralistic. And the way in which someone who takes an inclusivist position like Rahner says, well, God's grace is present in all of these religions, and the people who are faithful followers of those religions are anonymous Christians. But it's still a two-tiered kind of way of subtly, I don't know what, excluding some from God's full presence. That's one of the big challenges that's associated with this view. The third position is called pluralism, and the position that Al and I are taking in the book is that this is the preferred Christian choice. Now, why do we say that? Pluralism starts with modern science and combines it with the biblical view of God as revealed in Psalm 8:1. You've read it probably many, many times. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and you have set your glory above the heavens. Clearly what modern science does, it expands, and this is a term, again, I'm borrowing from Walt, enriches the biblical view of God's grandeur. And some descriptive adjectives for this God are amazing, all-encompassing, not exclusive, all-encompassing, awe-inspiring, broad, powerful, vast, gigantic, and as Al has pointed out many, many times, really in some sense beyond description, as is the physical universe itself, even by virtue of age and size. So now, there are all kinds of biblical passages to support the pluralist position, just as there are biblical passages to support the exclusivist position. So in some sense, each of these positions is biblically oriented. And I want to underscore that there are different interpretations of the scripture in terms of how we as Christians relate to people in other faiths. And what I've done is I've tried to pull together some of the passages that in fact support the pluralist position. And we believe that just as God's creative power covers the entire universe, as modern science understands it, God's love includes the entirety of humanity as well, as seen in the Bible, and we would say especially in Christ's teachings. So what we find in 1 John 4:7 is, beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and whoever does not love does not know God. 1 John 4:16, God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. We turn to Luke, and we find when asked by a young lawyer what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor, all neighbors, your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus follows with the parable of the Good Samaritan as the one who helps the downtrodden in their time of need. And we must remember that the Samaritan is a foreigner to the Jews, in the same way that Hindus would be different from Christians, or Jews would differ from Muslims, or Muslims from Taoists, and so on. So there is already in the Good Samaritan example that Jesus uses, this sort of a religious sort of connection. Even though, as has been pointed out many times, the Good Samaritan parable was an attempt to show that the non-Jewish Samaritan showed mercy to the downtrodden before the religious establishment of Judaism did with the passing by of the two Jewish religious leaders. Also, you find in the Gospel of John, which people use for their exclusivism, there are other passages that you can use for pluralism. And this is one that's I've had many conversations with people about, and it's always interesting to me the kind of responses I get. But it's, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'd go to prepare a place for you? What does it mean to say God's house and many dwelling places? For those who come out of a pluralist position, God's house includes many rooms, and the many rooms or dwelling places are analogous to many world religions. So within God's loving care, if you want to think of it, that embraces the many different religions of the world, as we've described them earlier. And then back to Matthew, one of our main four canonized gospels. Thus, Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And that, of course, comes right out of the Sermon on the Mount, with this little depiction here of Jesus giving his Sermon on the Mount. It's a well-known verse. And even Augustine said, you know, people in the church may not be destined for salvation, and people outside the church might be, and only God knows for sure. And that seems to be sort of the gist is beginning to point in this direction with this passage that comes out of the Gospel of Matthew. And then finally, once again from the Gospel of Matthew, and Walt has pointed this out to me on more than one occasion, and it's a really a very strong supportive passage for the pluralist position. When the Son of Man comes in glory, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the sheep from the goats based on what each person did to those who hunger, thirst, need clothing and shelter, are strangers or sick or in prison. And here's the quote, just as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. That suggests no limitations in terms of exclusivism, but a kind of an embracing of people who come out of multiple or different perspectives. It's the need issue that's associated with their life condition that's the critical factor related to how Christians we'll deal with them. And then finally, we're getting toward the end here, and we'll open it up for questions. What we are proposing is a fifth alternative. And this is basically now beginning to define, getting some idea. I don't know if we've got all of it worked out in detail, but we're beginning to get a glimpse of it and a sense of it and how we can express it in the words that might be able to be communicated to others. It is a Christ-centered pluralism. That's what we mean by evolutionary pluralism. It's the fifth alternative. And while Christ is the pathway to salvation for Christians, evolutionary pluralism is an alternative to salvation only through Christ's view, espoused by young earth creationism, old earth creationism, intelligent design creationism, and evolutionary creationism. It starts by accepting the universe as modern science describes it, and that this is the most accurate description to date, and that the God who created this universe and also guided its evolution, this same God inspired the writers of the world's diverse scriptures and provided their faithful followers with alternative spiritual stairways to salvation in both life and death. So the two graphics on the left, of course, you've seen more than once, but it's worth sort of summarizing them again here as to both the macro and the micro aspects of the modern view of science, and then the various symbols of, at least here, the seven different kinds of world religions, and then the stairways representing alternative spiritual stairways to salvation. Or we don't use the term enlightenment in the West, but you can, if you want to substitute the word enlightenment for salvation and life and death, from a world religious perspective, that is often done. All right, now, thus, here we're getting to some conclusions. Given the biblical, core biblical belief that it is God who designed, created, and sustains our vast and finely tuned cosmos, then surely we can embrace the belief that God, number one, A, implanted in the followers of the world religions a desire to search for the ultimate, which has led to multiple interpretations of a spiritual power that is greater than nature, even though they're differently defined. B, inspired multiple scriptures and alternative images of how to achieve salvation, both in life and death. C, instilled a universal reciprocity norm in all of humanity, the golden rule, which of course shows up in the seventh chapter of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the Gospel of Matthew, and then created love as the pathway to universal peace. So what you find in here are three just sort of images of the globe sort of represented on the left in the heart form, and then the sort of coexistence bumper sticker, which you might have seen before. And then finally, a vision of the world with the sort of heart and dove and love at the center of all of that. So moving along, here's our conclusion. Science points us toward an amazing God who created and sustains the universe, and God also planted within us the golden rule and the quest to discover ultimate spirit, the ultimate spiritual power that the world religions define differently because of their diverse cultures, languages, and history. B, as revealed in Christ, the grace of God and love of God includes, this is a biblical phrase, Jews and Gentiles. That's all of humanity, both Jews as well as Gentiles, even though in the New Testament it's used to talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts and so on, that the Holy Spirit has gone to the Gentiles and extends from the Jews. And in the latter chapters of Romans, as you know, Paul struggles with the question of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the second coming, and how they will both be included at the parousia, which is the second coming. But it is basically all of humanity. So it is the combination of modern science and religious diversity based upon the biblical view of God and Christ's inclusive and universal love. Now, we have to be careful about inclusive here, because I don't mean inclusivism. And I want to separate inclusivism as one of the three alternatives from God's and Christ's, especially inclusive love, which sometimes is referred to, and Walters used this over and over again, as radical inclusiveness, and not just a narrow group of Jews who followed very tight rituals associated with the Second Temple when he went into Jerusalem for his final Passover. But universal love with multiple paths to salvation. And it is this combination that focuses in on the love of God as we see it revealed in Christ that we call evolutionary pluralism that applies to the diversity of world religions. So we have a couple little graphics here in the lower right-hand corner. What is available to all is the great love of God without end. And you'll notice all is capitalized. And here on the right-hand side, for those of us who stand in the Christian faith, here is the image of Christ with outstretched arms with the world serving as a backdrop. And then finally, one last slide, and then we'll open it up for Q&A, and that's this. This is our images of evolutionary pluralism. Along the top, it says on the upper left-hand corner, from our perspective, we have a big view of God. And second, in the middle, of God is too big to fit into any one religion. It's like the elephant image, if you want to think of it that way. And so on the right-hand side, in the upper tier of images, is God sits at the center of all the world, great world religions. In the lower left-hand side, for those of us who are Christians, this has been depicted over and over again in the way in which various artists have rendered Jesus. And this is just a small sampling. If we line up all of the ways in Jesus has been painted or sketched or imaged, it would fill many, many, many pages. And then to the right of those 12 images of the face of Jesus is again, another image of Christ with his outstretched arms reaching over the entire planet, so whether that's Earth or whatever orbital body it might be. And then the lower on the right hand side on the lower level is self-explanatory. We understand the love of God is coming through the cross, through the experience of life and ministry of Jesus, which is our tradition. But we are not locked into a narrow tradition, because the God of science, or implied by science, is a broad God, and surely that God is capable of embracing the whole of humanity in grace and love, and not just one particular segment of it, including ourselves, even though we are more than blessed to be able to share that love of God as we understand it through our tradition of Christ. And that's it. That's the end.